Been a great day. Good preaching this morning. Good news about the building. Still kind of suspicious about it, but I'm still praying. I'm just naturally skeptical, I think. But we'll keep praying and trusting the Lord to guide us as we go along here. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. Don't have any picture yet. Maybe I need to hit that. No, I don't have that. There we go. Paul's powerful prayer. Well, you know why I chose that title. It's three peas in a pod there. Paul's powerful prayer. And it's in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Did I knock something off? No. Keith's waving at me back there. He said, hey, hold it. There we go. Okay. Well, I hope we're all people of prayer. I hope we are. If we don't pray, we should really examine our lives and give priority the priority it give prayer the priority that it should have. On the other hand, if you're a praying person, you know the difficulties associated with prayer. I'm sure you do. The flesh, you know what? The flesh just hates to pray. Flesh just hates to pray. And not only that, but the mind is easily distracted during prayer. Have you ever noticed that? Anybody ever had that happen when you're praying? Just raise your hand if you have. Rest of you are lying. Okay. It just happens, doesn't it? It just happens. You don't you get on your knees, or in my case, if I get on my knees, I can't get back up. So I usually just bow my head. And you're praying and you're going along there very well, and all of a sudden you're thinking about something totally different from your prayer. I read the story of a man whose friend took his small son with him to town one day to run some errands. And when lunchtime arrived, the two of them went to a familiar diner for a sandwich. And the father sat down on one of the stools at the counter, and he lifted the boy up to the seat beside him. And they ordered lunch, and when the waiter brought the food, the father said, "Son, we'll just have silent prayer this time." Dad got through praying first, and he waited for the boy to finish his prayer, but he just sat with his head bowed for an unusually long time. And finally, when he looked up, his father asked him, "What in the world were you praying about all that time?" And being innocent and an honest child, he replied, "How do I know? It was a silent prayer." Sometimes that's the way our prayers are, isn't that? At least mine. I mean, I can't speak for all of us. Have you ever stopped to pray and started off well enough only to have your mind get sidetracked at that point? Like the little boy, you don't even know what you're praying about. You have to think back, see what you're praying about. Have you ever found yourself thinking about matters that are not even remotely connected with your prayer? I mean, all kinds of stuff pops in there, doesn't it? The flesh, that's because the flesh just hates to pray. And if you've experienced that, why, welcome to the human race. Welcome to the human race. We're a short-minded people who are easily distracted, especially when it comes to our communication with the Lord. Well, you know what? I think Paul had a similar issue. It wasn't his flesh, though. It was the Holy Spirit that interrupted his prayer. The reason we say that is it seems that he was going to begin to pray back in verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 3 and verse 1. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And then he became sidetracked, and he spent the next 12 verses describing the mystery of the church. Just for the record, Paul was not distracted by any fleshly motives the way we often are. His mind did not lead him down some primrose path or to present a silent prayer that he didn't know anything about. The Holy Spirit is the one who distracted Paul. He was so overwhelmed by the truth that he had been given that he spent some time both emphasizing and exalting in the revelation of the mystery of the church. Remember, that's what we've been talking about the last 2 or 3 weeks, the mystery of the church. And so in these verses before us, Paul returns to the matter of prayer. And you remember that chapter 3 has shown us various facets of the life of the Apostle Paul. For example, we discovered that he was a prisoner in verse 1. And then we looked at Paul the pioneer in verses 2 through 6. And then we considered Paul the preacher in verses 7 through 13. And so today we'll begin to examine Paul the prayer. Not the prayer, but the prayer. Paul sends forth a powerful prayer here for these Ephesians. And so doing, he gives some great examples and some great lessons on prayer to us concerning both his pattern of prayer and his petitions in prayer. Those are going to be the two major points we're going to look at, his pattern and his petitions in prayer. Just let us go to pray, just prayer for just a moment. Father, we just thank you for another opportunity to look into your word. Lord, this is such an important subject, this subject of prayer. And so many times we get distracted from communicating with you as we should. So many times we just give you a very short time out of our day to even come to you. That's to our shame. Lord, we just pray that you help us to learn the lessons and the principles that we can from the Apostle Paul as he prays for these Ephesians and this portion of your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start out with that first major point, Roman numeral 1, Paul's pattern of prayer. He's going to give it to us in verses 14 and 15, but we're going to break those down a little bit. First of all, his pattern of passion in prayer. The first part of verse 14 says, "For this cause." For this cause. Remember, those are the same words which he began verse 1. For this cause. That's why we think that he started out to pray there in verse 1, but then God, the Holy Spirit, changed his direction to talk about the mystery. Now he's going back to this prayer. For this cause, he says, and he begins his prayer for the saints by saying this, for this cause. The word cause means reason, of course, or it means from the pleasure of. So he's saying for this reason. In other words, Paul is speaking of the revelation he's just shared with the church. And he's referring to the great truths revealed all the way through from Ephesians 1:1 all the way up to chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, for this cause he's going to pray now. So that great doctrinal passage is filled with astounding truth. Now, we've gone through them as best we can. From the fact that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, back in chapter 1 and verse 3, all the way up to the truth that he has made us fellow heirs, us Gentiles, along with the Jews in the body of Christ, the church, there in chapter 3 and verse 6. And in between those verses are the facts that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Remember that? Before the foundation of the world. He reached out to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He loved us in spite of our depravity and our wickedness, and he saved us by his grace. He made us his children. He reached out to us who were separated from him by our sins. He saved us. He adopted us into his family. He made us a part of the body of Christ. And that's reason enough to praise him for all eternity. Those are all reasons to praise him for all eternity. And Paul says, for this cause. For this cause. When we stop to consider everything the Lord has done for us to save us and to change our lives, do you ever think about that? it pays to go back and think about that, you know. Sometimes we get so used to being saved, we forget what we were saved from and what salvation really means. It's great to go back. God so loved loved us so much that he sent his son to die for your sins and my sins, and then he saved us by his grace and he adopted us into his family, and we should have a desire, don't you think, because of that, to spend some time with a God like that. Spend some time with him. So our passion for him should drive us to him in prayer. And Paul's prayer should become a pattern for us regarding his passionate desire to communicate with God. So we see, first of all, his pattern of passion, but it doesn't stop there. His pattern of posture in the second part of verse 14. Notice what he says. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees." This is his posture. "I bow my knees." When Paul considered these things, his passion about them literally brought him to his knees. And bowing the knees to pray is common for us, but for a man of Paul's heritage, it would have been quite uncommon, really. Been quite uncommon. Typically, the Jews would stand when they prayed. They would hold their hands out kind of like this. Charismatic folks pray like this nowadays, you know. The Bible records several postures for prayer besides kneeling. Besides just holding their hands out like the Jews, Abraham stood. Abraham stood. We're told that he stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Of course, the Lord was in physical form, I believe, at this time, in a form of the angel of the Lord before he went to Sodom and Gomorrah. But nonetheless, he stood before him in prayer, made his petition known. David, on the other hand, sat. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16, David the king came, sat before the Lord, and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" And then you remember the Lord himself, he stretched out. He stretched out. Matthew 26, 29, he went a little further, fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So having said that, we need to understand an important truth. Paul was kneeling here. He said so. But we need to understand this truth. God is less concerned about the posture of our bodies, and he's more concerned about the condition of our hearts. More concerned about the condition of our hearts. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. You remember when Samuel was supposed to be picking one of the sons of Jesse, to be the king. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance." He was looking at Eliab. "Or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for a man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So it's our heart attitude more than our physical posture that God's interested in. Paul said to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that what? Call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I don't think the Lord is concerned whether we pray kneeling, sitting, standing, lying down, walking, or whatever. I remember in our sending church, when we first joined, the pastor of that church, Brother Standridge, he was a very godly man. But whenever he prayed, he walked. You could go by his window in the office and you'd see him in there. He'd have his head down pretty much, trying not. He'd have to have one eye open so he wouldn't trip over chairs and stuff like that. But he used to walk, pace back and forth and back and forth, pray. Now, God is more concerned about the posture of our hearts than he is about the posture of our bodies. So whether we kneel physically or not, we should always be kneeling before him in our hearts as we acknowledge his glory and his greatness and his wonder. Isaiah put it this way, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. He said, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So in Paul's case, the posture of his body truly pictured the position of his heart in his case. And then we see his pattern of purpose. The last part of verse 14 and then verse 15. Paul says this, "Unto the Father." So he bows his knees, "unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We can see his pattern of purpose here. As Paul begins to pray, he tells us that his purpose in this prayer is both to glorify the Father and to edify the family. Glorify the Father and edify the family. Paul takes just a minute at the beginning of his prayer to remind us again of just who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that's been one of his what he's been emphasizing all the way through these first three chapters, who we are in Christ. And so here he does it again. He takes just a minute at the beginning of this prayer to remind us. And Paul says that he bows his knee before the Father. Before the Father. And the word translated Father is the Greek word pater. Pater. Almost the same, isn't it? Father. Pater. And the word translated Father is that. It speaks of the male ancestor of a family line. The word patriarch also comes from that, patriarch. This word pictures God as the one who started a new family through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word family translates the Greek word patria, which means those who share a common lineage or ancestry. Those who share a common lineage or ancestry. So this passage reminds us that all of those who are in Christ Jesus are in the same family and we share a common father. The myth that has been adopted by the lost and the liberal that there's a common fatherhood of God, that all people are the children of God in a spiritual sense, is something that the Bible simply does not teach. A spiritual sense. Now, Paul does teach that all people are the physical offspring of God. And he does that in none other place but in Mars Hill there in Acts chapter 17, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For in him, in God," he says, "we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are his are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device." So, he says that there is all of us are physical offspring of God, but not spiritual. The Bible's clear when it teaches us that there are two lines of humanity. There are only two spiritual fatherhoods, and every person in the world comes from one lineage or the other. Your father is either God the Father, or your father is Satan. Father is Satan. One group are the children of Satan, as the Lord pointed out in John chapter 8, verse 44. And he was talking to the Pharisees. "Ye are of your father, the devil." So that's one father. That's one father. And then the other group are the children of God. And John in his epistle, 1 John 3, 1 and 2, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, when? Now are we the sons of God. If you're saved, right now, you're already a son of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there is a scriptural way to tell which family you belong to. 1 John 3:10, still in that same chapter. In this, the children of God are manifest, they're made known, and the children of the devil. So which one? Well, whoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Pretty plain. You can kind of tell. If you have the righteousness that only Christ can give, then and you love the brethren, you're a part of the family of God. If not, you're a part of the devil's family, he says. If you're in the family, you're the subject of Paul's prayer here, which follows in these next verses. And if you're in the family of God, you share some very precious common blessings with the rest of the family. Paul says here that our spiritual family can be found in two places at the same time. Did you notice that? He mentions the whole family in heaven and earth. The whole family in heaven and earth. Part of our family is here, part of our family is there. We which are alive and remain are still living in this world today. But the dead in Christ are already home with the Lord in heaven, waiting for the rest of us to catch up, or to be caught up, actually, to be caught up. One day the whole family will be together in the presence of the Lord, and there we'll worship him with one voice throughout all eternity. Need to read Revelation chapter 5 sometime again. One day that'll all be true. The whole family will be home, and what a day that will be. Paul's pattern in prayer had to do with his passion and his posture and his purpose. Well, what about his petitions, Roman numeral 2? What about his petitions in prayer? Verses 16 to 19. First of all, he petitions for their spiritual power. He petitions for their spiritual power in verse 16. Verse 16 says this, that he would grant you, he's praying for the Ephesians, you remember, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, several things about his petition for their spiritual power. First of all, the arena of this power. Notice the arena for it is his our inner man, our inner man. By the inner man, Paul is referring to the soul, of course, or the person who inhabits these bodies, soul and spirit. And he is speaking about the very source of all the problems we have in our lives. The soul is the center of our will and our emotions and our thought processes. Our motives all come through the soul. Everything we do in life results from the decisions we make within the inner man, the inner man. When our inner man is weak, we're subject to being controlled by the power of our flesh. We're subject to that. And it's the weakness in the inner man that causes us to react in anger. The inner man causes that. The devil didn't make you do it. That inner man did. To gossip about others. Whoa, there's one. Well, the devil made me gossip about that lady. No, he didn't. No. It came from your inner man. To curse, to steal, to lie, to commit sin, or to engage in any of the countless other sins we commit. When we came to Jesus, Peter tells us we were made partakers of the, what? Divine nature. He says that in 2 Peter 1:4. And it's from this vantage point that the Holy Spirit works to transform us and remake us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so as the inner man is fed on the Word of God and engaged in prayer to God and encounters God through preaching and worship, the inner man is strengthened. If none of these things are taking place in a Christian's life, the inner man is becoming weaker, weaker and weaker. The flesh is becoming more dominant. When the nurture of the inner man is neglected, the life of the believer never reaches spiritual fulfillment. And when we fail to experience the power of God in the inner man, we're like a man mentioned by Dr. John MacArthur in his commentary on Ephesians. Man's name was Julian Ellis Morris. Mr. Morris was English, and he was very rich, and he was very eccentric. And he liked to dress like a tramp, you know, like a bum, like a hobo. Any of those things straight? All those things understood? Hobo? Is there another word that I could use that's better here in Singapore? Tramp. Anyhow, he would dress up like that. I mean, just in rags and all that kind. Or a homeless person. There you go. A homeless person. And he'd sell razor blades. He'd go from house to house, sell razor blades and soap and shampoo door to door. And after a day's work, he would return to his beautiful mansion. He would put on formal clothing, have his chauffeur drive him to an exclusive restaurant in his limousine. And sometimes he'd even catch a flight to Paris, spend the evening there. He's a bum, you know. He's a tramp. Many Christians, this is what Dr. MacArthur was trying to give us an analogy here. He said many Christians have lived something like Mr. Morris. They spend their day-by-day lives in apparent spiritual poverty, only occasionally enjoying the vast riches of God's glory that their Heavenly Father has given them. Pretty good analogy. What a tragedy to go around in the tattered rags of our own inadequacy when we could be living sumptuously in the superabundance of God's unspeakable riches, to which Paul is about to introduce us. It was Paul's desire that the Ephesian believers and every other believer be changed in the inner man, that is, on a spiritual level, be changed. And then we see not only the arena of this power, but we see the abundance of this power. He says, according to the riches of his glory. So he's praying that God will bless them according to his spiritual wealth. And that's an amazing request. Amazing request. Paul prayed that God would give believers spiritual power that flows from the vast, limitless resources of God himself. Now, those very resources became available to us. When did they become available to us? When we trusted who? Christ. Right at that moment, they became available to us. The phrase, the riches of his glory, speaks of those spiritual attributes and abilities that belong to God because of who he is. Not necessarily what he does. He does from what he is, but it has to do with who he is. When he moved into your heart, he brought with him the fullness of his presence and his power. And Paul's prayer was that the Ephesians would be able to experience the full benefit of their relationship with the Lord. He's there, but is he there in the full power of that relationship? Paul's prayer was that they would be able to experience that full benefit. And sadly, like the English rich man we saw before, most believers live like spiritual paupers when they are in fact the possessors of limitless spiritual wealth. There's no lack of power, glory, and blessing for the people of God. The apparent lack of these things in our generation stems from a lack of the ability to appropriate by faith. That's how we do it, right? Appropriate by faith the things God has given to us. Remember Ephesians 1:3, he has given to us all spiritual blessings. And the lack of these things exists because we're more concerned with the physical than with the spiritual. And God's power and glory are limitless, and our access to those things is only limited by our unwillingness to yield to him. That's our part, you know, yielding to him. And then we see the application of this power. Strengthen with might by his spirit. The application of this power. How's it applying? Well, the power of God in our lives can only come from one place, and that's from the Holy Spirit. When he comes into a life, he comes with power, right? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord told his disciples, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And they received power to go out witnessing, to go into all the world. What does it mean for the inner man to be empowered by God? What does that mean for the inner man to be empowered by God? It means that our spirits come under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. That's easy to say. It's another thing to have done. What is it? Ephesians 5:18, is it? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit of God. Controlled by him. That's what that means. It means that we yield to his control and his will and his power for his glory. It has nothing to do with us. It's for his glory. When that happens, the inner man grows stronger and is more able to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And it's only when we yield to the Spirit and let him control the inner man that we succeed in living to the glory of God. Paul told the Romans that. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do what? They mind. They pay attention to the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, they mind. They pay attention to the things of the Spirit. So Paul prays for their spiritual power. And if there's one thing every believer needs today, it's spiritual power. And that's a prayer we can pray for all our brothers and sisters in Christ. May the Lord forever help us to have the spiritual well-being of our fellow believers in our hearts and in our prayers. And then he not only petitions for their spiritual passion, for their passion. Verses 17 to 19, we see the root of this passion or the basis for it in the first part of verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's not praying that they would be saved. They're already saved. He's praying for these Ephesians. When a sinner is saved, the Lord takes up residence in the new believer's heart. But the word dwell means to settle down. Means to be at home somewhere. Means to be at home somewhere. It has the idea of something being comfortable in a home. The idea here is that Christ will not be comfortable in the house of our hearts until our hearts are controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, he lives in our hearts from the moment we trust him as Savior, but he will not be at home there until the Spirit of God controls our heart. Pastor Alan Carr gave the following pointed illustration. He said, think of it this way. Imagine that you have to move in with a new family. Some of you have done that. If you haven't, you probably will. Some of us have in the past. This family opens their home to you and invites you to come in, so you enter and take up residence. But these people are pigs. I'm sorry. They're swine. Is that better? They're swine. They seldom throw out the trash, don't wash their dirty dishes or their dirty clothes. They seldom bathe. They don't even change the baby's diapers. That's getting grosser all the time. They leave food to rot on the cabinets and in the refrigerator. Now, a refrigerator is not so bad, but because we do that all the time. But on the cabinets, you don't want to do that. They never sweep, mop, or dust. The house is full of all kinds of critters and creeping things. It's a deplorable mess. Now, you might out of necessity live there, but you would never feel at home until the place was cleaned up. Until the place was cleaned up. Same is true with our hearts or our inner man. This verse is not about salvation. It's about sanctification. It's not about salvation. It's about sanctification. The Lord dwells in our hearts by faith. That's justification. But he's not at home in our hearts until we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's sanctification. And consider the house of your heart today. I need to consider the house of my heart. Christ may live there, but is he at home? Is he at home in our hearts? Your heart may be his house, your body his temple, but is your heart his home? Does he dwell there? Does he dwell there? And then we see the reality of this passion. I didn't put that up, did I? See the reality of his passion in the second part of verse 17. Notice what he says, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Well, that's quite a statement. These words speak of putting down roots to give a strong foundation, of being stable or established. Paul is praying for the maturity, for their maturity in Christ. He says, grow up. Grow up. You see, the evidence that any life has been brought under the control of the Spirit of God is the presence of genuine love. Genuine love. When the Spirit of God controls us and we're walking in his power, we will prove it by the way we love the Lord and the way we love others. The result of this passion is in verses 18, the first part of verse 19, the result of it. It says, we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That's interesting, isn't it? Know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. When we're rooted and grounded in the love of God, we will be in a position to be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of that love. As the love of God is worked out toward us and in us and through us, makes the love of God more understandable to all who experience it. And when Paul mentions the breadth and length and depth and height, he's not talking about four kinds of love. He's talking about the fullness of the vastness of God's love. Because God is self-existent, I think I have this in your notes. It's a quote by A.W. Tozer. He said, because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. Wish I could write like that. Talk like that. I just have to steal it from somebody else. A.W. Tozer said that, God's love. And then he petitions, finally, for their spiritual prosperity. Spiritual prosperity. I know Chinese New Year's coming up here, but this is for spiritual prosperity. Last part of verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's full. Filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is praying that the people of God might know all they can of the fullness of the Lord. And he wants them to be vessels filled with the Lord's power and his presence and his love and his glory. And by the way, to be filled with him, you know what that implies? That implies that we become empty of self. Become empty of self. The word filled means to be full or to be filled to the fullest, right up to the very brim. You know. It speaks of total domination. Does that make any sense? Speaks of total domination. The person filled with anger is dominated by hate. The person filled with wicked desires is dominated by lust. A person filled with happiness is dominated by joy. And so to be filled with the fullness of God is to be dominated by who? God. Dominated by God. And that domination by him is the epitome of spiritual prosperity. Well, Paul gives us a wonderful pattern for prayer. Remember, in passion and in posture and purpose. And some great examples of what to petition God for, spiritual power and passion and purpose. But did you notice that none of this was for himself? None of this was for himself. He didn't even mention himself in this prayer. He didn't even ask for God to get him out of jail in this prayer. He prayed for others. In this case, he was praying specifically for those Ephesians. And that's probably the greatest example of all for us believers. It's not wrong to pray for our own things, supplications, but intercession is probably the greatest part of prayer. Intercession, praying for others. Probably the greatest example in the Bible of a prayer for unbelievers is the one, this is for unbelievers now. If you're here as an unbeliever, this is, I can't really say it's the only prayer that God would hear, but it's one of the few, if it's not the only. And that's the prayer of the publican over in the temple. I'm talking about an unbeliever. He said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you haven't prayed that prayer, then or a prayer like it, receiving Christ as your personal Savior, then you have no access to any of these other things that we've been talking about this afternoon. But if you have, wow, we have the potential of being filled with all the fullness of God in the inner man. But it takes what? It takes yieldedness to do that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We just pray that you'll use it to speak to our hearts, use it to remind us once again of the wonderful position and privilege we have of being your children. Because of that, we have all of these wonderful blessings that are available to us. But shame on us, Lord, when we don't take advantage of them. We have them, but we don't take advantage of them. We live like the rich man who goes around daily like a beggar. Lord, help us not to be that kind of a Christian. Lord, we just pray if there's one here this afternoon who has yet to receive Christ, they might realize that prayer in their hearts like the publican, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Pray that they might come to know him as, know Christ as their personal Savior, and know the joy of having all these spiritual blessings as a child of God. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name.